Please open your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. During the Lord's Supper last week, I brought a study of what we are called to do toward one another. We're called to love one another as God's people, with clear instructions as to what that means. 1 Corinthians 13 is that golden passage in the Bible that defines what love between man and man is. If you wish to love another person, whether they be your spouse or your child or your enemy, this passage teaches you what godly love is, what Christian love is. And I'd like to return to that passage tonight because I only lightly touched on some things and look at it a bit more closely. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, "The goal of our instruction is love." One of the things that I think has at times sunk into our heads but not into our hearts, as we see many today committed to the renewal of truth in the churches across the land, that very easily we forget that the goal of our instruction is love. Love to God and love to man. That love is well defined toward God and toward man in the commandments that have been given, in the example of Christ as he walked upon earth, where he embodied love toward God and love toward man, and in chapters like 1 Corinthians 13, which gets real specific as to what love is. But having said that, I must confess that over the years now of about 25 years being involved in the renewal of truth in the churches, that while there is much love for truth going on, much, I almost must say that in living together in the same place of worship and rubbing elbows together, there is a great need for love. Love of truth does not mean love in life. It is the necessary foundation for any kind of godly love. For the goal of our instruction, which is necessary, is love. But there is a link between what we know about love and what we do about love that is necessary to have for love to be shown in the life. And just because we believe the truths about love and of Christ and have much knowledge about it and much commitment to the maintaining and championing of that truth does not mean that that truth shall live in our hearts and lives. I'm sad to say that. It would seem that those places where the truths of the Bible are championed, that it would of necessity naturally flow that loving, warm hearts would arise. But it is not the case necessarily in every place. What is the missing link? What is being missed from the knowledge of the gospel and the living of it? The knowledge of what God wants of us and what we do. The first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 tell that there are those who are very busy and know very much who have not love. That's what it's teaching. And it is grievous. And then in verses 4 through 7, he tells us the characteristics of love that he's talking about, that one may have these things mentioned in the first three verses and yet not have the things in verses 4 through 7. And that's sad. You cannot have one without the other, but if you have not both, you have neither. And so tonight, what I would like to do is fill in a couple of gaps I left last week and zero in on what is the missing link. What makes a person who knows truth and is committed to Jesus Christ in terms of being the Son of God, crucified for sinners, risen from the dead, who believes with all their heart that from before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Him that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love, who believes with all their hearts that the Ten Commandments are God's standard of righteousness and inform us what way we're to walk in by the power of God, who believe that Christ is coming again in all His glory, that there will be a final judgment of all men, a real heaven and a real hell, and yet who do not walk in love. What is the missing link? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. One of the great errors of the church at Corinth was the pride and arrogance that was among the members because one had one gift and another did not. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are Paul's answer to this arrogance, which destroyed the unity of the body and produced a critical spirit among the members that destroyed unity and love. 1 Corinthians is put in the middle to teach these professing Christians in the church that they cannot hold to great gifts and have not love. And one of the gifts that was a major issue in Corinth was the gifts of tongues. And it appears from these passages, as I believe and lean toward the understanding, that he's talking about the miraculous gift of real languages that were used to bring the gospel to others. I believe that. But there were those who had these gifts, the tongues of men and of angels, and therefore they thought they were okay. And he said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. How irritating. It's one thing to have the cymbals crash a few times in a John Philip Sousa march, but when they clash on every beat at their loudest noise, you cannot even hear the music and enjoy it. It becomes irritating and noisy and clanging. And sadly, that is happening in many churches today. It does no good to even be able to speak in tongues of men or tongues of angels and have not love. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. The gift of prophecy is a major part of these three chapters, before and after this one. Whatever it is. And I lean toward the meaning that in the early church there were prophets as well as apostles, and the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the New Testament prophets, and now that the foundation has been built, Christ being the cornerstone, we no longer have prophets today. That's what I believe. But today, there is a renewal in prophecy. There are those today who say that they have prophecies from God, that God has spoken to them audibly, verbally, in visions and dreams, telling them the future, telling them the truth. There are congregations today, especially those in the Vineyard movement and certain other charismatic movements, in which people in the congregation feel that they've received a prophecy from God about the future of another person. And they go to this person and they say things like this: I have received a dream and God has told me they want you to do this or that. They want you to go into the ministry. They want you to sell your house and move to another part of town. They want you to do this or that. And these visions and dreams are believed in these congregations. And the sad thing is that some people believe them to the point that they follow them, and then they get their families and lives in great disorder and sorrow. In the Metroplex of Fort Worth and Dallas, there are groups like Alcoholics Anonymous of people whose lives have been destroyed financially, and their marriages have been broken up by following the advice of these visions and dreams. And the odd thing is that today, that gift of prophecy, which is supposedly practiced in some of these churches, admits that there may be errors in it. When the testimony of Scripture is that the way that you know a prophet is true is as if he have no errors, has no errors. But if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, I know it all. I understand everything about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I have a handle on all of the moral decisions that a man and woman and child must make in their life, and all the principles of guidance that shall surely mark their path in God's will as they go. I can explain how Christ can be fully God and fully man in one person, yet not mixed with either one. I can understand the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each equally God in their essence and being, and yet three in their being and nature. One God in three persons. I understand those things, one may say. This person can teach. This person can preach. This person can explain passages in the Scripture that befuddle you. And yet, if this person has not love, they are nothing. They are nothing. Because knowledge puffs up, Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians. And to have knowledge does not mean one thing regarding your personal holiness and love. It is absolutely necessary for it, but it does not mean you have it. I know a church that has had this gospel preached for 30 years, and in that church, the congregation is well known in the community. Not for the truths of grace, not for a gracious spirit, not for love and charity, but for infighting and backbiting, and people getting mad and leaving and coming back and making slanderous remarks and splitting one right after the other. If I know all mysteries and have all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. And if I have old faith so as to remove mountains and absolutely believe God can do anything, and that He does actually today control all things in heaven and earth, and that I can explain to someone who sees all things happening that sometimes have great sorrow and tragedy in them, that God is somehow in control, and if I have faith that His will be accomplished one day, and His kingdom shall prevail, and every knee shall bow, but have not love, I am nothing. love toward man is what this is talking about. The way we treat people. Our feelings about others, our attitudes toward others, the things we say, the things we do, all of this is what he's talking about here. And if I were to give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. How many works go on in the name of Jesus Christ by professing Christians and churches, feeding the poor, healing the sick, and there may even be those who have so held to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and risen from the dead that they would not deny his name in the presence of Caesar, or in the case of Russia, the prime minister. In the case of China, Mao Zedong. How many Christians have died a martyr's death? But a martyr's death does not mean one is loving. If I give my body to be burned for the name of Christ, but in my heart is bitterness and hatred toward those who light the fire, it profits me nothing. My name may go down in the history books on the roll call of the faithful, but when I awaken in the presence of Jesus Christ, he will say to me, while upon the cross, here is how I responded to those who hated me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If I sell all my possessions and feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, love toward man, it profits me nothing. I haven't proved anything more than the Christian who dies a quiet death in the middle of the night in his home. There's a missing link here. The missing link between knowledge and effort and love. For love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act discourteously or unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there be gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly or darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Do you know why the greatest of these is love? Because love tells us that our faith and hope is true. Love is patient in verse 4. It is modeled after what God is like. How shall you show patience toward another person? What does it look like? If you love another person, you're patient toward them. 2 and 2 equals 4. Love is patient. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Paul gives an example of what he considers patience. And after explaining that he was ignorant and a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor of the church, in verse 16 he says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, that is the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul said, "Do you want to know what patience is? Look at my life. Pharisee of Pharisees, full of pride and arrogance concerning what I knew about God, all the life that I was raised, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul, a young rabbi, appointed by the church to be enforcer against heresy, and to go into the churches and tie up men and women and take them back to Jerusalem on trial, some to set up the stoning where their bruised bodies sank into the ground, never to rise again. Year after year, hating these people called Christians, full of wrath, a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, till the day on a road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appeared to him and struck him blind to his knees and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you hurt my people, you hurt me." That's called patience. God putting up with our sins every day, till in his appointed time, he finds us and brings us to himself. "Do not regard," said Paul, "the patience of our Lord to permit sin." God is patient every day with us. If we would but for a moment look at that enemy of ours who is irritating us, who is sinning against us, and to whom we are tempted to be impatient and angry and hate them in the heart, if we but for a moment would stop in the midst of our tracks and remember the years that we ran in the path of sin and hatred before Christ stopped us, the many thousands and millions of times that we have sinned in our hearts against God and man, and he has not struck us with his wrath, letting us live, letting us have another day of breath, letting our heart beat another time, giving us life while we curse his name and hate others in our heart, having patience, waiting the day till His Spirit comes to our hearts to awaken us to our great need, putting up with our sins, not treating us as we deserve, not counting our trespasses against us as we deserve, not dealing with us according to our iniquities, but when that person stands before us and they hurt us a bit or sin against us a bit, we find in our hearts this desire to give as it has been given, to revile as we've been reviled in return, instead of show the patience that comes from love, where we're so concerned for that person and what their sins are making them and doing to them, that we strike out to them instead of love them. 2 Peter 3, verse 14, Peter said to Christians, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," and he was talking about the judgment of God, the end of the world, when the earth and the elements will be destroyed by fire and heat, and a new heavens and a new earth come. "Since you look, brethren, for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by Him." Be found by Christ when He comes in peace, spotless and blameless. "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." Do not be mad at God because He makes you live in such a world. Every day the sun rises and sets is God being patient with the evil in this world and in men's hearts, bringing eternal souls to His bosom that He may shower His kindness upon them forever. The Bible says the Lord is patient and full of compassion. Love is patient. And if I have all mysteries and have all knowledge and have not love, it profits me nothing. I am nothing. Love is kind. Love is kind. It treats nicely when it is not deserved. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we would find that one of the ends of our life in Christ is that in heaven, beginning now, but in heaven especially, it will be a place where God is in the business of showering His kindness upon us. "Come here, honey, and let me hug you and comfort you for all the sorrows that you experienced. I see a tear that's in your eye. Come here, let me wipe it away. Come here, recline upon my bosom. It's okay now. It's over with. And there are happy days ahead." There is a day when all of our grumblings and complaints and questions about whether God is kind and good, but we know He's sovereign, will be answered. When we see Him face to face, and heaven is an eternal place of years that we cannot count, where time shall be no more, where everything God does to us is kind. How our hearts yearn for such a place in this world. We thirst for kindness from our wives and our husbands and our children and our friends. "Just treat me kindly," our hearts cry out, and all the time God is doing so. And because He has done so, because He will do so, He tells us to look into the face of those with whom we live, with whom we work. And He says, "Love is kind." There are times in my history as a pastor when I have been astonished in churches to see wonderful testimonies of God's grace at work in people's hearts, and terrible tempers and evil spirits quietened by the blood of Christ till kindness and love come out from the hardest hearts where you never thought it would. But on the other hand, I can say without equivocation that I have seen as much cruelty and selfishness and bitterness in the churches of Christ as I have in the world in any place I've been. And it grieves my heart that God's people are not kind at times toward each other. Because love is kind. And if I know all mysteries and have all knowledge and be not kind, I am nothing. God forbid that we should hold on to our knowledge and our love of truth and championing of it and treat each other unkindly. God forbid. What testimony shall we bring to the world and those outside the walls of the church concerning the truths that we believe when we're unkind? Unkind at the grocery store, unkind at the gas station, unkind in our business, unkind at school to our classmates, to our family members. Shall they be attracted to a kind Savior through our unkindness? Of course not. Because love is kind. Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul explains kindness in these terms. And be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, not hard-hearted toward each other, not close-hearted toward each other, protecting our hearts from each other, letting no one in, keeping them at a distance, being unconcerned. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, not holding a grudge, not remembering, I remember how they acted to me last year and I'm going to keep my distance this year. Yeah, that's the way they always are. God doesn't do that in His kindness. Heaven is not a place where He says, let me list for you again, just to remind you over and over again all of the things that you've done against me all those years. He is tender-hearted, forgiving, and kind, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgiveness is a part of kindness. The heart that professes to have all knowledge and all mysteries and have sold their goods and given them to the poor and would die for the faith, but is not kind, is not forgiving to their enemy. And who else is there to forgive but the enemy? You don't forgive people who have not sinned against you. You only forgive those who have harmed you. Love is kind. It is forgiving and tender-hearted toward those who have harmed you. Love says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, next. Is not jealous. And that word jealous actually is the same word for zealous in its root meaning. It does not envy. It's not jealous. It's not filled with emotional envy. Person with zeal has energy and commitment and dedication. We're not to be that way with envy and jealousy toward one another, but rather to be glad when they are blessed and not grind our teeth when they are blessed instead of us, but to wish them well, to be generous, to be charitable, to say as we look at them, God has blessed them so. He has not blessed me so. How grateful I am to you, God, for being so kind. I'm truly glad for you. You got the job that I wanted to have. But God's will was done, and I wish you well. You got the house that I've always wanted. I wish you well. I hope you enjoy it, and it will bring joy to my heart that God has been so kind to you. You have the spouse that I've always desired. Mine is not as kind and generous and sacrificial and loving. But I am glad for you, because it is only another testimony that God is kind in this world, and I hope that you enjoy Him and give glory to Him. Love is not jealous. It is not brag, does not brag or vaunt itself in verse 4. That is, be boastful and braggadocious. Look at me, I'm successful. Look at me, how I've conquered you. I'm right, you're wrong. It does not rejoice when another falls and say with a little glint in the eye, I told you what would happen. I knew it. Love is not puffed up, in verse 4. It's not arrogant. Knowledge puffs up, but love does not. We must have knowledge, but we must not be puffed up. The person that stands and you can almost see their chest swell and their height increase. For the blessings and honors that come upon them and the superiority of their actions toward others. How condescending they can be. How uncomfortable it is to be in their presence as they think more of themselves than of you. Verse 5, it does not act discourteously or unbecomingly. It actually pays attention to people. One of the signs that you're teaching your child to be unselfish and self-centered is that they actually are courteous toward adults. They speak when they're spoken to, instead of living in their own will that keeps adults at bay by their own design. But to cause and to teach a child to be courteous shows them that they cannot live their own selfish life walled up inside themselves without regard to the welfare of another. Love is not discourteous. And though I have all knowledge and know all mysteries and give my body to be burned and sell my possessions to give the poor, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I am not courteous, it profits me nothing. Love does not seek its own. You know what that phrase actually means? It does not seek self things. That's what it says. Love does not seek self things. Things of self. Things of oneself. The things that one wants. Its own way. Got to give a little, take a little. If he or she gets what they want, then I've got to have what I want. And if they don't give me what I want, then I'm not going to let them have what they want. Love does not seek self things. It's not easily provoked. That word has been translated in other places, contentious. Turn with me to Acts 15. what a sad, sad verse, verse 39 is. Paul and Barnabas, trying to decide who should go with whom on their missionary journeys. Paul didn't want Mark to go along. Barnabas did. And there arose such a sharp contention, such a sharp disagreement, that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Love is not contentious. Somebody sinned in this one. Apostles. Love is not easily provoked. It doesn't jump to conclusions and suspicion the motives of the other person and then succumb to a flash of anger and suspicion. Love is not provoked. The next phrase is an interesting one. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. And do you know what that means? It does not reckon evil. On the one hand, it is true that it means that when someone sins against us, that we do not attack them. But on the other hand, it also has a nuance in its meaning that we do not reckon evil to another. We do not suspicion the motives of another where we cannot go. You know, if husbands and wives would just for a moment give the benefit of doubt to the motive of the other, the evil suspicions that destroy the trust and unity in a marriage would quickly flee away. Love does not do that. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, and that word can mean covers all things. It does not ignore the wrong of another's behavior, but neither does it feel the need to confront everything another person does wrong. Covers all things. It believes all things. It trusts in the good motive. It puts the best construction upon another person's actions. Instead of suspicioning the worst and treating them accordingly, or gossiping and slandering about it. It hopes all things and endures all things. What does it mean that love endures all things? Well, 2 Timothy 2, Paul gives us an illustration, and we're finishing now. In verse 10, backing up again, I guess, to verse 9, he says, "According to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Love endures all things. And you know why? Because the day that it bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and understood, "I have been bought with a price. I am no longer mine," it dedicated its life to not being ministered to, but to minister. To not being served, but to serve. And to lay out itself to bring others into the eternal kingdom and fellowship with Christ at whatever cost personally it may take. because that is what Jesus did for them. Husbands and wives need to dedicate themselves to endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Let no word proceed from your mouth, but such is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We are called to be servants, not masters. Enduring all things for the sake and good of those whom we serve. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, to endure all things, that this other person for whom I am concerned may enter an eternal kingdom worth my whole life, worth all of the hardship, if one eternal soul can find Christ as their refuge by the end of it. What if God has called you to live with an unbelieving spouse till you die and bear witness to the Savior whom they need most desperately? What is so wrong with that? Our life is no longer ours, it is God's. And our Savior walked this world, this place on this earth, for one purpose and one purpose only. And that was to die for His people and suffer all the agony and the shame and punishment that they deserve to begin with. And He has endured the sins of men for the centuries before He came and the centuries after He came, till in His blessed will they be brought safely into His heavenly kingdom of love. Love endures all things. Love never fails. What's the missing link? What's the link between all of this knowledge and all of this dedication to truth and all of this, these wonderful works and sacrifices for the poor and defending the faith to the end, and a life that looks like love? Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me tell you what Paul thought about it, the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous. Now, love is not jealous, and it's the same word. But Paul is not jealous for himself. He's jealous for God. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He says, you remember when I came to you with the gospel? Do you remember when I talked to you about Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom and the bride for whom He came, and what it means to repent of sin and turn to Him and depend upon Him to save you, to accept His promises of mercy and kindness and forgiveness on their word and live upon them and find comfort and peace and love Him and keep His commandments? You remember that simplicity when as a father with his daughter, I brought you into the presence of the husband that you're to have the rest of your life, and I betrothed you to that one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin. Do you remember that? He said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I am afraid, in verse 3. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's the missing link. That's the link between our knowledge about Christ and our shown love toward men. Christ. Coming unto Him in simplicity, believing that all of this knowledge which explains the mysteries of God's eternal purpose, all of this knowledge about God's will in the earth, is not meant to puff us up and make us arrogant, but is to lead us to the feet of the One whose blood was shed for our soul and who has won the rights over our heart and our life, who deserves the devotion and submission and daily remembrance and constant awareness of His presence and goodness to us. The One to whom we're to come and be received. The Shepherd we're to look to and be fed and protected. The King that we're to bow to and be ruled by His laws. And the Priest who takes us in His arms into the Holy of Holies and says, God, my Father, here they are, I and the brethren whom Thou hast given to me. It is coming to Christ and living in Him by faith and for Him by faith that is the link between knowledge and love, because in His presence, in remembrance of what He has done for us, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous, does not act unbecomingly, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, because we have tasted that His will never fail us. And He has shed His blood dripping to the earth to prove it. Our hearts, in every trail of Scripture and on every page, are to be taken back to the feet of the One who loved us more than we loved ourselves, till we are transformed by His love into loving creatures in the way we think, speak, and feel toward our families, toward our friends, and our enemies. I am afraid that many who hold fiercely to the truths that we love need to return to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If the things we believe are not Christ-centered and are not experienced in Him, love shall not come, for the goal of our instruction is love. Oh, do not rest on your knowledge, and do not allow it to grow cold. Let it lead you back up the path to Calvary, where the Son of God gladly laid down His life for your soul and showed you what love is, how patient and kind it is, how it does not take into account a wrong suffered, bears all things, never fails. Bask in His love, believe in His love, and return to Him before you face others. And you will find a power to love in the midst of that struggle with your own sins and the sins of others that will help you to learn how to love. Come to Jesus Christ and become the kind of loving person He died to make you. It is the only way it's going to happen. Let us pray.